John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll read all the way down through verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. I'll give you just a moment. I still hear some pages turning. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask that You would bless the teaching of Your Word, that as we dive in to see who the Word of God is, that we would understand it with clarity, that You would communicate this message from Your Word that has withstood thousands of years, that is still meaningful for us today. Bless hearts with it. Use me to speak, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Gentlemen in the back, there's a little bit of ringing coming through this microphone, so if you wouldn't mind taking care of that. John chapter 1, verse 1 opens up with, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, that makes absolutely no sense if you have no idea what he's talking about when he says Word. And you have to read all the way down through our passage this morning to find out what is Word. And that shows up in verse 14. John tells us the Word was made flesh. So when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," we need to go ahead and understand this Word has flesh. We're not talking about just verbal characteristics. We're talking about a human. We're talking about a flesh and blood individual. And that individual, John's going to give us quite a list of credentials on who he is and what he has done. So throughout this morning's sermon, when we use the word Word, we need to understand that we're talking about Jesus. That's what we're driving to. John's going to explain who Jesus is. So we need to understand that from the beginning, because when he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," we need to go ahead and in our minds equate that with Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So with that understanding, let's move forward. You need to know going into this that John is the only New Testament author that calls Christ the Word. No one else does. He has other names that other authors will use, but John's the only one that calls him Word. He calls him Word in John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, he also calls him the Word of Life. We know it is him because he talks in that verse about touching or handling the Word of Life. The same book, chapter 5, he says that there are three witnesses or three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And that one is a textual variant. So if you go and look at that verse in an ESV, you'll see that it's not there in the regular font. It might be in a footnote or it might be in italicized font. That way you understand it's a textual variant. Now, we will sometimes use that phrase, textual variant, and sometimes we get caught up in the idea of, wow, that's real fancy jargon, and I have no idea what that means. All right, it's very simple. In the word textual, the first four letters say text. All right, T-E-X-T, that means the words. And then in variant, we see V-A-R-I, it varies. So the words vary, that's a textual variant. All right, you guys learned something today, it's not difficult to understand, but when we refer to textual variants, we mean that the words vary or they're different depending on what Greek manuscript you look at, which is why some Bibles will include it, some Bibles won't. It depends on what text they're using to translate. But they'd all agree on 1 John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and Revelation 19. So we have absolutely no problem with 1 John chapter 5 having it there. Because it's not something new. It's just one other location. In Revelation 19, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. So we understand that Jesus is called the Word of God, or He is the Word. But have you ever stopped to think about what is a word? I mean, if you met someone for the very first time and you just asked them, what's a word? I mean, stop and we know words. I could give you a long list of words, but to actually define word? What does that mean? Well, Merriam-Webster does a great job at giving us a whole lot of words to describe word, something we take for granted all the time. And the dictionary says that it's a sound of speech or a series of speech sounds that symbolize and communicate a meaning, usually without being divisible into smaller parts, all right, that they're capable of independent use, or that it's an entire set of linguistic forms produced by combining a single base without various inflectional elements, without change in the part of speech elements. That's a whole lot to just explain what word is. All right, none of you thought you didn't know what word was coming in here this morning. Now you know what word means. But that's not how John uses it. The word in English says word. To John in a Greek manuscript, it says logos. Now there's actually a Bible software out there called Logos Bible Software, and it's because they want you to focus on when you open up God's word, it is the logos. It is the word of God. All right? But what Blue Letter Bible tells us about this use of logos is that in John, when John's using it, he says it is the essential word of God, Jesus Christ. Well, we know that. We saw that in verse 14. He is the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical. I want you to hold on to that part of the definition because we're going to look at this again. The cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah and the second person of the Godhead and shone forth conspicuously from his words and deeds. Now, that is a hindsight definition. That is Bible scholars sitting down looking at the whole book of John and saying, when John's using the word logos, what does he mean? I don't think the first century individual that spoke Greek would have thought all this as soon as he read John chapter 1, verse 1. Instead, I think what they would have thought of is this word comes from a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus who used that term around 600 BC to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. Remember, we said that Christ, the Logos, according to the explanation of the Logos in John, is the cause for the world's life, both physical and ethical. The original creation of the word Logos was to define what coordinates a changing universe. Now, that doesn't make any sense, you know, to us typically when we think of philosophy, but I have a pop culture reference that I think you guys will get. If you don't get this, I'm sorry. But if you're a Star Wars fan, then you know what the Force is. As a child, you probably pretended you had the Force dwelling inside of you when you were, you know, engaging in Jedi lightsaber fights. But we know it's fake. But if you'll stay with me for just a second, in the Star Wars cinematic universe, it is the Force that binds everything together. What creates good, what creates evil, what runs and flows and orders everything. It is that binding, invisible force that connects everything in Star Wars. Okay, now while we know that's fake, an imagination, okay, came from George Lucas, we got it. That's what a Greek individual, a first century Palestinian, would have been thinking of when they heard Logos. Because to them it was philosophy. To them it was, there's something out there that's ordering all this. I don't really know what it is, but we're going to call it the Word. And John has that in mind when he opens up his letter and says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, to an unsaved individual, like, yeah, in the beginning was the Word. Yeah, the Logos was there. That's where everything came from. And then John's going to drop a truth bomb on him. And he's like, let me tell you who this is. So that's how they would understand it. But what about us? how much would we actually know if we never used words? I mean, think of, I mean, what I'm doing right now would not actually work because I couldn't use words. Okay, sure, we could use sign language. Sign language is based off of words. It's just hand gestures for the words. Okay, well, if you're like me, well, if there's no words, well, then what's worth 1,000 words? A picture. But that makes no sense unless you have words to describe what the picture is. I could show you a picture of a tree. You might know that you have seen it outside, but if the word tree does not exist for you to know it's a tree, then you don't know it's a tree. You just know you've seen it before. So words are literally the foundation to everything we know. Now stop and think about that. And then think about the way we use the word word. Because we don't have one use for word. We have multiple. Let me give you a few. One of them is, I'd like to have a word with you. Don't move until I give the word. They sent word that he would be late. She kept her word. They had words and then parted. And there's the slang option of word. But you have to be like older than a millennial to use that, so I don't understand how to do that. But we have all these different uses. Now, when we see W-O-R-D, we don't think the origin of the universe. But I think the universal application of this can carry over just like it would in the first century. To the first century individual, it would have been, this is what controls or orders the universe. To us, it's, I would know nothing without them. And so when we look at that, we need to go ahead and connect, just like logos would have been the order of the universe to the Greek individual. To us, words give us knowledge. Everything I know has been communicated to me through words. That's what Jesus is to God, ladies and gentlemen. What you know about God is what he has revealed. The most of what we have seen and witnessed and been testified of about God is that Jesus Christ is the living, breathing, walking, talking description of what God is like in the flesh. If God had flesh, this is what he would look like. It'd be Jesus. So John's going to make this case that Jesus is not only just the origin or the creator of all things, but that he is literally the foundation or the building block to everything you know about God. Because everything up to this point that they would have known about would have been just as God revealed himself at periodic times throughout the Old Testament. And then that God who had only partially revealed himself sends his son to completely reveal himself. And then we run into some of these questions, and we've got some big words we're going to learn today. The first one was textual variant, so hopefully you grabbed hold of that. That's when the text behind the English is different. Here's another big one called homoousios. All right, now I know you can learn this because I taught this word to my freshmen in Bible class this year because we're going through Hebrews, and we're going to look at one of the Hebrews passages. But homo is a preference or a prefix that we understand. Homo means same. Well, I don't know what ousios means. I mean, did anyone use ousios this morning? No, that's not a word we use, but it's a theological word that is helpful when we can grab hold of them and understand them. Well, what does homoousios mean? You ready? It's the same stuff, the same essence. Now, there were some scholars back in AD 325, met together in the Council of Nicaea, because there were false teachings showing up like Arianism and Docetism and all these other isms that said either Jesus was partially God or God picked this man named Jesus to represent God or that he only appeared like a phantom to be God. All these false doctrines. And these early church fathers were like, no, we got to stop it. We're going to come together and we're going to put down in words, can't get away from that, what Jesus is. And they give us this word, homoousios, that Jesus Christ is the same stuff as the Father. Amen. And we'll look at some verses this morning that'll point that out to us. In fact, we have them here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This was the old way. But in these last days, he has spoken or revealed himself by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And what about this Jesus or this Son? We know him as Jesus, but the verses only tell us Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You know a big fancy word for imprint of his nature? Homoousios. Same stuff. What do you mean he's the same stuff? He's the same stuff. Because he is God. And he can't get away from that original use of the Logos, upholds the universe by the word of his power. The early congregations of 1st, 2nd century would have understood how Logos was used. And John and the Hebrews author are both pointing out to us, hey, this is the same stuff that created the universe is now been revealed to us in flesh. So let's get back into John chapter 1, verse 1. He opens up with, in the beginning. Now, where is your mind running to? Genesis. You know, John is not doing that on accident. If you go and look at the gospel accounts, there are four of them. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic, meaning they are seen together. They're very similar pathways. They all kind of, they start with a birth, they end with an ascension or resurrection about there. All right, John goes completely the other way. John says, in the beginning, that's where we're going to start, completely bypasses most of Jesus' childhood and gets all the way up to the baptism. And John, in case you did not know this, John is 92% unique. That means if you read all four Gospels, there's only 8% of the book of John you're going to find in the other three. Because what we believe happened is John wrote his book a little later, and he said, look, these three gospel writers would have already covered all this. You don't need me to give you a fourth example of what the birth narrative looked like. His lineage has been traced. All this has been covered. So let me go ahead and bring in some other things that these guys did not include in their storytelling. And his main push is Jesus as the Son of God. So he says in the beginning, because he wants to make the case that Jesus is the origin of all things. Well, this has two applications. One, the first century individual would have been like, yeah, the Logos. Of course, we all know that's where everything comes from. But that Logos does something unique in verse 14, that he comes in the flesh. And so he's going to go and make this case. Well, we need to understand for us today, we don't struggle, I don't think, with understanding where the universe came from. Most of us here in this auditorium. But greater evangelicalism is fighting a battle that there's this thing called evolution that God used. You need to understand that you cannot say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and then talk about how he made all things and then say no, evolution made all things. That's right. You're going to have to pick one. And if you choose what God's Word says, then you're not going to be struggling with whether science is right or not because you've picked the one that is right. So John says he's the origin of all things. He's the creator. Well, if he was in the beginning, how are we supposed to understand that? Because the audience of the day did not get that idea. That was weird. What do you mean? In John chapter 8, when Jesus is challenging the religious leaders, he's like, you guys, you're so off base. Your religious hero, Abraham, was happy when he saw my day. And they're like, what are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Like, you're not even 50 years old, Jesus. How did Abraham see your day? And then he gives us verse 58. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that may not mean anything to us if we said that in just modern day English without any context. But we understand what was going on then. Because Marcus, if I just told you, hey, you know what, I am, and you're probably going to wait on me to finish the sentence. But when Jesus said it, it wasn't like, and? They pick up stones to kill him because he just identified himself as, no, I am. I am the I am. I am God. When you identify yourself to be God, it is blasphemous, unless you happen to be God, and you deserve to die by stoning. And they couldn't understand it. So we're told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, we see in Genesis, you guys did a great job at pointing that one out, that God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 3 says, and God said. Am I supposed to read that and just think by coincidence, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, depending on how you want to count, before Christ was on the earth and said he was God, that he was the Logos, that God decided, you know, I think I might speak the world into existence rather than forming it. He didn't do that. It's not an accident. Because God in his sovereignty says, no, I'm going to speak all things into existence. And then when the time is right, I'm going to send the word into the creation that we made. Amen. If you put these two texts right next to each other, you'll see that Genesis says, in the beginning, before time. John says, in the beginning, before time. Genesis says, God existed. John says, Jesus existed. Genesis says, God spoke. John says, Jesus is the speaking. He is the Word. Genesis says, God created. But John tells us that Jesus made all things. Well, there's only one way we can rationalize that, and that's that He is God. But before we walk away from that, we need to address this idea. Because there's a very real possibility you could have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, and if you take them, because they don't believe that Jesus was God, you take them to John chapter 1, where it clearly says in your Bible, and the Word was God. They're going to tell you, no, 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 that needs to be translated that the Word was a God. Now, we're going to get into the deep end, but I promise I won't lose you. We have in English these things called articles. There are three of them, a, an, and the. If it is nondescriptive, you don't care which one it is, you use what's called an indefinite article. Bring me a pen. Bring me whatever. Okay, you name it. All right, and then there's the correct use for a and an depending on what the next word starts with. All right, but if you want a very specific item, you say, bring me the pen. Okay, because we'll do this as parents. Go get the paddle. Because if we leave it open to bring a paddle, well, here's a pillow to use. I mean, you can use it to hit me. No, because when we want something specific, we use the definite article. That also carries over into Greek. Now, that first line up there, we don't have to read it. All right, this is like those little pictures that we played with as children of which one is different. All right, that's how I use my knowledge of Greek. It's like, oh, this word is here, this word is not here. You don't actually have to be able to read it with the computer software we have, which is why I want to point this out to you guys. Because if you can tell which dog doesn't have a tail when you're looking at the pictures with your children, then I think you can look at Blue Letter Bible and say, oh, well, this word has this and this word doesn't. We don't have to get caught up in, well, I'm not a Greek scholar. It's okay. Technology we can use to help us in our study of God's Word. And so what we have here is the actual Greek, which would sound kind of like Kai, Theos, and Logos, or Logos, which is literally translated, and God was the Word. Now, we don't have that in Greek, or in our English translations. We have, and the Word was God. That's because of this thing called the definite article. In the Greek, it's the letter O. All right, and it would have a breath mark with it as well, but it's the letter O. That means the. So that's saying the Word, all right, not a word. Well, and God was the Word. Well, that right there already kind of flies in the face of the Jehovah's Witness perception of, and God was, and the Word was a God. One, because if you invert the sentence order, which you understand, if I said, bring me a paddle, it's the same thing as a paddle bring me, all right? And it sounds weird when we say it like that, but the meaning doesn't change. You guys with me on that? And if you are a grammarian, if you have taught students grammar or anything like that, you understand that that's how you understand sentence structure. Is if you can swap the words and they still sound, you know, like they're mean the same thing, then you've probably got a good spot. So if that's the case, and that's the definite article, then in Greek, and this is called Colwell's rule, the definite article says this is the subject. When you see two nouns around a linking verb like was, one of those nouns is the subject. Well, typically in English, we say subject, verb, and then our predicate nominative or predicate adjective. In Greek, it doesn't matter what order they put it. It matters who gets the definite article. So when we go back and look at our definite article of O or the, we know the Word was God. Now we understand, well, why is that the case? If I did not explain that and you like doing some extra research and like wasting time on YouTube, here, waste some time learning something about the Bible. And that is this website on YouTube. It's called Lutheran Satire. I highly recommend it. It is a pastor out in the Midwest who makes fun of things but explains theological truth. And in 5.5 minutes, he will elaborate everything I just said with cool, funny cartoons, and you will enjoy it. Pastor Nate and I look at it all the time because it helps us in seminary, and at the same time, we get to laugh at silly things on the internet. And who doesn't love that? Well, the kids like it. All right. Verse 2, John 1:2. The same was in the beginning with God. So after all of this conversation on Jesus is God, now we say that he was with God. Hold on. How can the Word be God? And if, let's take that argument, you guys are all with me, he is God. How is he God, yet also with or alongside of God? Well, I don't know. I do know, we'll get there. I wouldn't leave you guys hanging. But John chapter 10 tells us where Jesus is speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who gave them me, which is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, well, how does this work? Because Jesus, who is God, yet also with God, verse 30, John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Well, folks, that's the foundation for our belief in a Trinity. Or if you really want it to sound fancy, Trinitarian monotheism. All right, I like Trinity. I teach children all the time, so I like to keep it simple. If I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that God the Father is God, and then there's this other thing called the Holy Spirit in Scripture, how do I connect all of these dots together to believe that I have one God? Because we're told in Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. All right? Ephesians tells us, for we have one God, one Father, one faith, one baptism. So how do we have one yet have multiple? That's what we use our Trinity understanding to explain. That Jesus is God, but he is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is also God. God the Father is God, but he is not the Holy Spirit. There are heretical understandings that there was God appears as three different manifestations. The Old Testament got God the Father. The New Testament era got Jesus Christ. And the church age got the Holy Spirit. That it was only one God who put on a different hat. I'm sorry, that's false doctrine and heresy. The Scripture teaches that there are three persons in one Godhead. And we use the word Trinity or tri-unity to help understand that. So John chapter 1 is super important because it's going to tell us about the origin of all things, and it's going to tell us about the creation of everything. It's going to tell us about the deity of Christ, and it's going to talk to us a little bit about the Trinity. So we can't just abandon this chapter. It's probably one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire New Testament, which is why the fourth gospel writer starts with it. You've got three gospel accounts already. What am I going to start with? This. And John chapter 1 introduces who God is and who he sends his son. Verse 3 tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that's John's perspective. Does anyone else say that? Well, yeah, Hebrews told us he's the exact imprint by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians, that's Paul. He says in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, who, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. That sounds a whole lot like John. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, Paul says Jesus was the creator. He's the origin. That modern-day understanding of Logos, yeah, that's Jesus. And he came to take our place. Verses 4 through 9 of John give much, much clarity on what's going on in the narrative of Christ's life. But we would be here till about 2 o'clock to get through all of that, and I figured you guys would be done about noon, so we'll summarize it. Christ is, and if you look down at your Bible and you see verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you'll see these themes. That he is life to all, he is light to all, he is light shining in darkness, and he had someone who was well respected in the community testifying about who he is. And then all of that just reinforces, hey, he's the creator. Which you're like, okay, this is awesome. John says, this God, this word, was made flesh. All right, we get there in verse 14, but he's the creator. This is awesome. And then John gives us terrible news. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own. Everything he created, he came to it. He visited it. and they didn't receive him. How can you go, John, and tell us that he is before all things, everything was created by him, he was testified of, he's the life, he's the light, and nobody believed him? Well, we understand it because we have things like the parable in Matthew 21 of these tenants that Jesus tells us there was a landowner who has a vineyard and he hires some farmers to come in and manage his property. And harvest time comes and he sends a couple servants. And like, oh, they're coming to collect it. Well, if we kill them, they can't take any of the crops. So they kill the first couple servants. Then he sends more servants. They kill them. He sends more. They kill them. He's like, this is it. I'm going to send my son to the farm. Surely they will respect my son. And then what happens? Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance. And then Jesus poses the question, what do you think the owner of the property is going to do when he shows up and finds out they killed his son? He's going to utterly destroy them. That's an illustration of what John is teaching. He created it. He made it. He set it all up. Then he sent his son to live in the flesh on that earth. And most of the people didn't even believe that's who he was. He came to his own and they didn't receive him. But there were some that received him. And if they received him, then he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we kind of want to ask ourselves, okay, so some didn't receive him, some did receive him. So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, if we asked you to just give synonyms, you might say something like trust or to accept or rely, believe. But let me explain to you this way. Shameless plug, I have adorable kids. When you get to preach, you can put pictures of your kids on the screen, all right? Until then, I get to put my kids up this morning. So when I come home in the afternoon, the garage door opens, Michael and Liam hear the garage door opener. And they come running to the garage door, and before I'm even out of the car, that door is open, and they're going, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy! And I know that's what they're saying. I can see it on their mouths. You can see it in their facial expression. And they receive me when I get to the house. Okay, that's all well and good. But the question we want to ask ourselves is, why is it that they receive me? Because they love me? Because they've been told, hey, this is Dad? They know me? Okay, they've known my voice since before they were born. That's the only voice they've ever known to be Dad. Every day they see me in their house. So they know that I am Dad. So when I come home, they receive me as Dad. They have been told, this is Dad. Before Liam could start talking, that's how we train children. You point, you say, Dad, Dad. You point to Mom, you say, Mama. And you tell them, this is who Mom is. This is who Dad is. Then we progress to names. Now he knows Michael. Now he knows Mimi and Papa. Okay? And we do this with children. And if you've ever witnessed that, we just think it's cute. Have you ever stopped to realize that God didn't make a mistake when he said, be fruitful and multiply? Because he knew that if you have children, you're going to see how I interact with you. Yeah. Folks, if we do not, like my children treat me, love Christ, call him ours, hear his voice, listen to him, reflect upon who he is and what he's done for us, trust him to be Father, then how in the world are we supposed to be individuals that receive him?
That's right.
If God is not Dad to you, well, then no wonder you struggle.
That's right.
But if he is in fact Dad, he's given you the ability or the power to become his child. And it's up to you. You've been told and told and told. But do you believe it? Because he gave them the power or the authority to become the sons of God. That word that we see as power in the King James is translated also in the King James as authority or right. If you have an ESV in your lap, I believe it translates, he gave them the right. And most of the other modern translations will choose that as well. Because it's not that God gave us this special power. Instead, he said, you now have the legal ability to call me Dad because of a transaction that was made on the cross. And to those that received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Well, the fact of the matter is believing is equal to receiving. My children receive me as dad because they believe me to be dad. The same is true with these two teams. Now, if you don't know who Duke and North Carolina are, that's okay. For those that do, now I'm talking to you. All right. If you're a Georgia fan, you could just ignore me. Okay, Andrew? All right. That's okay. I'm from Ohio, so I really don't care about either of these either. All right. But the fact of the matter is, if you believe that Duke has the best basketball team, you're... I guess we will have an altar call today. If you believe that whoever, fill in the blank, Duke, North Carolina, or some other, you know, team, if they're the best basketball team, here's how it shows. You might have some clothing that has their logo on it. You might have a coffee cup that has that on it. You might have, you know, a special cable package so that you can watch those games even though you don't live in that area anymore. When you're standing around the water cooler or the coffee pot at work, you're talking about the game that just happened. When someone brings up the other team, you're willing to jump on board and bash them. Why? Because, folks, you believe your team is the best. I like sports as much as the next guy, but let's stop and let's go ahead and let the Holy Spirit convict ourselves. Do I defend God and His Word like I do my favorite athletic team? Because, folks, it can be very, very lethal to our Christianity if we're going to allow sports to be God. And unless we fail to include everyone, it may not be college sports, it could be professional sports, it could even be Little League. But if we're going to defend it more than we're willing to defend God, we need to go ahead and check our hearts. Because what we believe reflects who we receive. And John says, well, they should have received Christ. Some did. And those who did, they got a blessing out of it. They got the right to call God their Father because they received Him. Prior to the incarnation, you could only partially know God. You ever stop to think about how much Abraham actually got to hear from God? If you go and read the narrative of his life, it would be downright scary if that's as often as we got to hear from God. It was only partial revelation. But with the incarnation of Christ, when He came and took on flesh, that's when we got the full and complete revelation of God. Because God literally came to live among us. Because Christ is the perfect, complete revelation of God in human flesh. Well, how does that work? I thought He was a man. Well, that's where we get another big word for the day, the hypostatic union. All right, that word hypostatic comes from the Greek hypostasis. In Hebrews chapter 1, we saw that He is the exact imprint of His nature. The English word nature to you is the Greek word hypostasis. The exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint of His hypostasis. Well, we know what a union is. A union is a joining of something. So now we have a nature union. All right, you guys with me? Big word you learned today. Go home, talk about the lunch table. Come back tomorrow for a quiz. I'm just kidding. Enjoy the day off. All right, but that's what we use to understand that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. Sometimes we'll say that He was fully man and fully God. The since passed away theologian R.C. Sproul said He was truly man and truly God. Whichever way you want to word it, we need to understand the only way any of John 1 makes sense is if this word that takes on flesh is completely man and completely God. Otherwise, half the point of Hebrews that we have a better high priest is null and void because He is not, as the Hebrews author says, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But if He is 100% man, then we need to believe that that's who He is. The first century individual, those that were alive at the time of Christ, they struggled with that. They could believe He performed miracles. They thought He was a prophet sent from God. What they did not believe was that He was God. If they believed He was God, then when He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they wouldn't pick up stones. They would fall on their face. Because they only believed half of what we call the hypostatic union. So what about you? This work week, are you going to struggle believing that He is fully God and more powerful than anything you will face? Or are you going to struggle with the fact that He's fully man and He's already dealt with it? Because he has. If we fully believe in what we'll label the hypostatic union, that he was both God and man simultaneously, then what we need to know is he knows what I'm going through, he's dealt with stuff like this before, and he didn't fail. Why? Because he had the power of God in him. But we're already told to those who believed, he gave the power to become the sons of God. That we have the exact same power available to us because we have the same father that he did. Only we're adopted, and he is the only son. Verse 13 tells us that those who believed, they were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So let's ask ourselves, where else do you know in Scripture that talks about two births? There's one of this, there's one of this. The early service got it pretty quick, so... And they were up earlier, so you guys, you know, slept in. All right, someone's got to be quick. Where else are two births spoken of in Scripture? I hear it. Come on, speak up. Don't be afraid. It's just me. There's no one here but us. It's John chapter 3. Who's Jesus speaking to in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. All right, and everyone's light bulb has just kicked on. All right, oh, yeah, I knew that one. It's okay. You all get 100 for the day. So Nicodemus, he's, no, don't be surprised. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The one birth is not the other. So don't be surprised, don't marvel, don't be confused, Nicodemus, when I tell you, you must be born again. You've got one of them, you have to have the other. But those who received him, those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, they believe on his name, those individuals which were born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to believe? And I know I've already asked this question, but the fact of the matter is, when you ask someone, what does it mean to be saved, or how does someone get saved, you'd be surprised how often this word of believe gets completely skipped over. And they want to go to ask. I'm sorry, but my Bible says it is not of blood. It is not of the will of my flesh. It is not of the will of man. It is but of God. So if salvation is believing, it's me believing that he is who he said he is. Well, who did he say he is? Who does John say he is? Do you believe that Christ is the Word of God, the Logos, the Creator, the God who took on flesh and came to visit humanity? Because he says it's not the will of man, because salvation is entirely dependent upon the work of God. I would not be saved if God had not determined in eternity past to kill his son for me. I would not be saved if God had not determined in eternity past to present me with the gospel. All I do is believe. If you want to chalk that up to works, well, we can have a private discussion later. But that's just accepting he is what he said he is. My children accept who I am based upon what they've been presented. They don't sit around wondering as they're having their juice and crackers, I wonder if this guy is really dad. They don't do that. It is simple trust. Yet so often we as humans allow, especially adult humans, allow the world around us, well, did he really mean? And we start to question things. I highly suggest you go back to Genesis chapter 3, because Satan's ploy from the beginning is, can I get them to question it? Because if you question it, well, then you may not believe it. And then verse 14 tells us that that word, the Logos, the Creator, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you were here on Sunday nights for the last couple weeks, someone should already be able to tell me that word dwelt, tabernacle. It is literally to fix one's tent. The Word, or the Logos, pitched his tent in our city. The Logos, the Creator of the universe, came to live near me. That's quite a feature for him to go ahead and give up everything he has to live by you. But he did. Well, part of that's because of what he is. Because he's the only one. The King James renders it begotten. Most of the modern translations will translate it as the only one. And one of the reasons for that is, in the King James translation of begotten, when you see begotten, you probably connect begat. And if you've ever read a genealogy, which you might do if you need to go to sleep, it says that so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Well, those are natural births. This is the biological father of this individual. Well, if Jesus is at the beginning with God, and he was God, and he has existed forever in eternity, then he cannot be the biological child of God. So, modern translations choose to avoid that word. And some will actually translate it as only God, or only begotten God, or the only one himself God. Now, this is John 1:18, and we haven't gotten there yet. But as John is making his case through verses 1 through 14 of saying, this is God. This individual who tabernacled among us is God, and this is everything he's done. And in case you want to question it, here's actually what people are used to about God. First part of verse 18, no one sees God. No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten, the Word, the Logos, Christ, the Messiah, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has declared him. Well, no one sees God, but Jesus, he's going to tell me all about who he is. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2, back to Paul. There's a big fancy word for this called the kenosis hymn, and that comes from this word emptied, right? Another big word for you, kenosis. You guys are learning all kinds of words. I'm so proud of you guys. All right, you're going to make it to the next grade. Verse 5, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that Christ was made flesh. Well, what does that mean? That means he has to put on flesh. Now, when we read emptied himself, we can get into what would be an incorrect doctrine that Christ gave up some of his godness. We need to understand he did not surrender any of his deity. Amen. He didn't take some of his attributes and said, here, Father, I'll leave them with you. Instead, what he did is he added humanity. Well, in order for him to add humanity, he has to surrender his own willful choice of using those attributes. He had full access to them at all times. He never left them behind. He just said, Father, I'm going to submit to your will, and I will surrender my life for them. He never got rid of them. They were always his. If he had gotten rid of his attributes, then how did he raise himself from the grave? If he had gotten rid of his attributes, how is it that he's able to cast out demons that his disciples aren't able to? If he's surrendering those attributes, so much of the biblical narrative falls apart. So he did not. He kept all of those attributes. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So who's the we? There are three names. Can anyone give me the three names? One of them is super easy. His name's at the top of your page. John. Okay, great. There's one. John is the we. Can anyone give me the two other names that got to behold Jesus' glory? Peter, James, and John. That's Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Christ has them on the mount, and Peter's like, oh, this is awesome. We got to build, catch it, tabernacles here. All right, don't disconnect Scripture from Scripture. We should build tabernacles where the Word tabernacled among us, and we got to really grab hold of the idea that this is all of his glory. John says the exact same thing in 1 John when he's writing his other epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. That life was manifest to us or made known. We've seen it. We've testified about it. We proclaim to you that eternal life. Which eternal life? The one that was with the Father and was made manifest to us, which we have seen and heard. What do you hear? You hear words. We proclaim also unto you that you too may have fellowship with us, and if indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's ask John, what is Jesus? And his first 14 verses, he says he is the Word, he is God, he is Creator, he is attested or testified of, he is life, he is light, he is rejected, he is flesh, he is glorious, and he is truth. So you have to ask, okay, John, if you believe that the Creator of the universe took on flesh to live among us, but only some of them believed, and those that did believe get adopted into the family of God, well then, do I have to believe that too? You're the only one who can answer that question, folks. Do you believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was and who individuals throughout history have testified of, this is who he is? You're the one that determines whether or not you believe that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to unpack this passage. And Father, if there is one here this morning that does not believe that you sent your Son to live among us, to pay a price that we could not pay, I ask that they would trust in you this morning, that you, your Holy Spirit would not leave them unhindered, but that he would beat them up until they come to a saving knowledge of you. I thank you for the folks that were here this morning to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And thank you for yourself, Father. Be with us as we go our way. Give us a wonderful afternoon, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.